Last week we were concluding chapter 11 in the book of Acts, where a couple of prophets, well, we don't actually know how many prophets there were, but in verse 27 of Acts chapter 11, the Bible says, in those days came prophets from Jerusalem to Antioch. So, Acts 11:27, and one of the prophets, Agabus, prophesied about a coming famine that would affect all of the empire, pretty much, and that there would be a great dearth, verse 28 says, throughout all the world, which basically means all the empire there. And it came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. So Luke is very careful to make sure he tells you that what Agabus prophesied came to pass, because he was a true prophet, not a false one. And then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders there in Jerusalem by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So here we have just a few little things I wanted to mention at the end of chapter 11, just to highlight a couple of things. The Gentile church, remember, Antioch this is all Gentiles. These people came out of heathenism. They did not come out of Judaism. There might have been some former Jews there that are now worshiping in the Christian church, but this was a church born in a heathen land. It's full of former idolaters who are learning about the Christian faith, and when they heard that there was a great need in Judea, they took up an offering. They took up an offering, and the Bible says that this is what they did. Verse 29, every man according to his ability determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea. Now, it doesn't seem perhaps like a remarkable thing, but it actually, it is pretty remarkable, because you want to keep in mind the Jews, the Gentiles, this would have been unheard of if they were not Christians. But because these Gentiles got saved, they felt an immediate affinity with the Jewish brothers in Jerusalem. Faith in Christ, our brotherhood in Christ, crosses every barrier. It crosses national lines. It crosses racial barriers, ethnic barriers. It crosses all lines. It crosses languages. When you meet brothers and sisters in Christ, you bear witness in your heart who they are, and there's an instant, not only an affinity, the Holy Spirit bearing witness with the Holy Spirit in them, it's a brotherhood. The Gentile church is supporting the Jewish church in Jerusalem. Pretty remarkable. And everybody contributed something. You know, that's just the way it is for us in our offerings. We take up offerings for special needs, for special missionary outreaches, and of course there's a normal offering we take up every week for the church, but our giving is every man, as verse 29 says, according to their ability. So some can give a little, some can give a little more, some have big deep pockets, you know, some not so much, but everybody can do something. And it's important that we participate in the giving, the outreach, the missions. It really is important, because this is part of your participation, not only in the kingdom work here, but also in what God's doing all over the world, because we support missionaries all over the world. This church sends money to people all over the world to help support world missions. And And I believe that's a very important thing to do. So it also shows this outreach to the Jerusalem church. It shows the purity, the simple purity of Christian love, that they would care about Jews hundreds of miles away, Jewish Christians, but hundreds of miles away. Only God can do that, can produce that kind of a love and a care and a concern for others. And so they take up this offering. Everybody who could give, gave, and they sent this relief to the brethren in Judea. Verse 30 says, which they also did, and they sent it to the elders in Jerusalem. That's, you know, church was governed by elders. They sent it to the elders of the church in Jerusalem by the hands of two men that we're going to read a lot more about in the weeks ahead, Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas and Saul. Two very trusted men. Because, you know, in those days you couldn't Zelle or Venmo or bank transfer, you know, so relief had to be carried. And you want trusted men to do that. A last little note, just an interesting thought. There were people in the church in Jerusalem. Y'all want to remember, if you remember previous weeks, we talked about the Jerusalem church. There were factions in there that believed that these Gentiles needed to be circumcised. They needed to come under the law of Moses. You know, you couldn't just become a Christian and be saved without coming under the law of Moses. That's just... But that kind of got squared away. We'll see it raises its head later. It raises its ugly head later in the book of Acts. But there were factions in Jerusalem who really didn't want the Antioch church. They didn't want to accept the Antioch church because it's a bunch of Gentiles, uncircumcised Gentiles. Or really, they didn't want any Gentile church anywhere. Just the church had to be Jewish. But isn't it interesting that it's the Gentile church, the uncircumcised church, that comes to their assistance in their time of need? I just found that an interesting thought. All right, now we're in chapter 12. So, meanwhile, we've been reading what's been going on in Antioch. Big revival, God doing many things. Meanwhile, what's going on in Jerusalem? Well, in Jerusalem, the church is about to experience the very first persecution by a government. They were persecuted by religion, you know, by the Jews. Persecuted, they got some persecution when Paul was over in Damascus, Saul. But now, they're going to, for the first time, experience government persecution. So chapter 12, you there? Beginning in verse 1. About that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. The scene here moves to Jerusalem, and this is Herod. You know, there were a bunch of Herods. This is Herod Agrippa. Actually, he's called Agrippa the First, Herod Agrippa the First. He's the Herod now. He is a grandson of Herod the Great. Herod the Great is the one who built the city of Caesarea. Herod the Great is the one who built the great big palace there and the amphitheater there and named it after the emperor, Caesarea. He's also the one who was responsible for the slaughter of the innocent babies in Bethlehem. So Herod the Great was not so great. He was actually a bloodthirsty human being, so insecure that he actually had three of his own sons killed. I mean, so they couldn't take over his throne. I mean, you got to protect your back. So this is what sometimes kings did. He killed his own sons, had them executed, killed his wife, had her executed, killed his mother-in-law. Yeah, killed his mother-in-law. It caused one of the Caesars to say, you know, I think you'd be better being Herod's dog than his child or related to him. But, so Herod the Great was not so great. But this is Herod Agrippa. This is actually Herod the Great's grandson. So it was his desire, came into his mind to vex. It means to hurt, to harm, to injure certain of the church. He aimed at the apostles in particular. And verse 2 says, he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. That's the King James way of saying they beheaded him. James, the brother of John. There were several Jameses in the Bible also. Wow. It was a very common name. Yes, this was John the Apostle's brother. So he was one of the sons of thunder. That's right. Yeah. So he became the first apostle to be martyred. There were no other apostles martyred, or we don't read of it in the Bible. He's the only one that we read of in the Bible. The rest happened after the book of Acts, but they all died martyrs' deaths, but he's the only apostle we read of who was actually martyred in the pages of Scripture. So Herod Agrippa, he ruled over a huge part of the Judea, Samaria, Galilee, Idumea, part of Jordan. He had a big territory. He ruled over basically the same territory that Herod the Great ruled over. And yet he had a rather... The Herods, you know, the original Herods were not Jews. Herod the Great was Edomite. But Herod Agrippa, this Herod, actually was part Jewish, because his mother was a Jewess. His mother was actually a princess who descended from the Hasmoneans. Actually, they had descended from the Maccabees. She descended from the Maccabees, a heroic tribe in Israel. So he had a Jewish mother, which made him Jewish, you know. So they accepted him pretty much as one of their own. But the Jews always considered the Herods, they were bloody. And the Romans, well, they tolerated the Herods. But you know, the Roman, the emperor, he could pull these Herods out at any moment. Anyway, Agrippa, he wants to curry favor with the Jews. And so one way he figured he could do it is he could get rid of these pesky Christians who keep drawing their people aside and bringing them into this cult of Christianity, bringing them out of Judaism. They're forsaking the law. And one way he could curry the favor of the Jews, I'll start getting rid of these apostles. So he got rid of James, and he got a lot of applause for that from the Jews. They liked it. They were happy. Verse 3 says, because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. And then, at that time, were the days of unleavened bread. Now, the days of unleavened bread is the feast of... Correct. It is the feast of Passover, which we've talked about some on Sundays not long ago. So Passover, and then a seven-day feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Remember, you got to get all the leaven out of your house and be rid of all the leaven. Well, this is what's going on, Feast of Unleavened Bread. They arrest Peter. They throw him in prison. But he couldn't execute him right away because the Jews, they would frown upon executing somebody during the feast. They think that would profane the whole feast. So didn't want to upset the Jews, but he was shrewd. Because think about this, you got Peter arrested. Now they considered him kind of the chief of the apostles over there. He arrested him during this Passover week, which ensured Jerusalem would be packed with pilgrims from all over the empire, and they would make it known, we've arrested this pesky heretic, Peter, who's been deceiving so many people. We've got him in prison, and as soon as the Feast of Unleavened Bread ends, we're going to publicly execute him. Herod had a big spectacle planned. It would be quite a show. And the fact that they're doing it right after the Passover guarantees a huge crowd. Yes, sir, Mr. Garrett. Yes. He asked approximately how long after the death of Christ, you said?
Yes.
This is about 44 A.D. In fact, historians fix this at 44 A.D. So that's when this took place. Peter's in jail. And then verse 4 says, when he apprehended him and put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. All right, verse 12. Each quaternion is four soldiers. So there's four quaternions, that's 16 soldiers. And that's because the Romans divided the watch into four different times. Like there'd be four watches that would be guarding the prisoner. And look, he was well aware that this prisoner escaped before. When the angel came in, brought him out of jail. So he said, this guy, we're going to guard him. He assigned 16 soldiers to guard him, and that's probably not even including the normal guards. Yeah, we got a microphone?
And the Roman army was very well trained. 16 soldiers were expected to withstand an attack by a battalion of the enemy.
Good to know. Well, so he's well guarded. Actually, what they did was not only was he in maximum security, they had him chained between two soldiers who stood with him all night long. Behind all these bars and behind all these walls and all these gates, and then guards at each gate. I believe that didn't count the regular guards of the prison that were already there. So they were taking no chances that he could escape. So while I'm on verse 4, let me just mention an unfortunate translation in the King James. Because it says here, they were intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. The Greek word there is Pascha. Pascha, yeah. Pascha, it appears 29 times in the New Testament. 28 times it's translated Passover. But only one time, it's translated Easter right here. It crept in some kind of way. Also, in the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. The word Passover, Pascha, appears 49 times. Every time it's translated Passover. It King James translated it Easter. They got it from the Bishop's Bible, which got it from the Tyndale Bible, where the word Easter crept in. And I tried to figure out how in the world did they translate this word Pascha, Easter. And to be honest with you, it escapes me how it came in there. Because they didn't celebrate Easter. The church didn't celebrate Easter. Not until what? The 4th century, I think, that they... Yeah, somewhere around the 4th century. But anyway, it should have been translated Passover, because if you remember, these were the days of unleavened bread. It's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the Jews just would call the whole feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover, they just call the whole thing Passover. So after Passover, they were going to bring Peter out and set him in front of the people, make a big spectacle, and then behead him. That's the plan. Verse 5. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. We talk a lot about but God. Well, here's but prayer. Everything looked hopeless, but prayer. Everything looked impossible, but prayer changed everything. Never underestimate the power of prayer. And beloved, what we see in this passage right here, never underestimate the power of a praying church. A church that is praying and interceding, that cares enough to pray and intercede, and will do it for you. When needs are known, we'll do it for you. We'll pray for you. We'll lift you up before the Lord and keep your name before the Lord. Never, ever underestimate the power of a praying church. Sometimes, every now and then, somebody will complain, well, you know, we have all these prayer requests and it can get a little long, and I understand. But can I tell you, this is what the church does. The church assembles. We worship the Lord. We express our love and our hearts to Him. We enter into praise together, and we pray. We pray for one another, and we pray for our country, and we pray for those we help support on the mission field, and we pray for whatever other burden the Lord puts on our heart. I know I'm comforted when I know people are praying for me. I'm going through a trial, going through something. I am comforted and encouraged when I know people are praying. So we can't pray if we don't know you're going through something. So you're going through something, you're in the hospital, you're having some emergency, you're in a crisis, you're having some kind. Tell us, let us know, pass the word so that we can pray for you, because you know, I get disappointed when I find out, yeah, I was in the hospital for 4 days back there. I said, why didn't you tell me? I mean, we could have prayed. We keep this prayer list, so we send out almost 100 requests for prayer. We'll send it out in a text. And if you're not on that text blast, you need to tell me so we can add you to it. So, you know, when needs come up, we send it out. But they're praying. The church is praying for Peter's deliverance. So prayer is made without ceasing. They pray individually. They pray corporately. They're praying together as a church. They're interceding for his deliverance, his safety. And then we see an incredible answer to prayer, beginning in verse 6. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night, the night that is before Herod was going to bring him out, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers. Now, he's going to die the next day, which he's well aware of, but he's able to sleep. I mean, I'd say that's pretty good. You would think he'd really be troubled or burdened or sleepless, but yeah, he's sound asleep. You're going to die tomorrow, Peter. Well, I'm going to wake up with the Lord. He's sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains. I mean, how you sleep under those conditions? You got to have a lot of peace to sleep under those conditions. And the keepers before the door kept the prison. There's guards everywhere. There's the keepers of the prison. There's chains on him. And look, behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison. And he smote Peter on the side. He had to wake him up. He smote him on the side and raised him up, saying, "Get up quickly." And his chains fell off from his hands. How about that? Our God's a chain breaker. He breaks every chain. His chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said unto him, "Gird thyself, get dressed, put on your sandals." And so he did. And he said unto him, that is, the angel said to Peter, "Cast your garment around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him, and wist not that it was true which was done by the angel. He don't know if he's dreaming. He's kind of in a fog here. He's half asleep. He didn't know if this really happening. He thought he saw a vision. And verse 10 says, when they were past the first ward, or these would be gates or guard posts, and then the second guard post, they came unto the iron gate. This is the main door that leads into the city. It just opened of its own accord. The prison door just opened up. And they went out and passed on through the street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. You know, God does intervene in human affairs. I mean, he does intervene, and he does deliver men and women from bondages of all kinds. I mean, there's the bondages, there's the chains of prison, but boy, I'll tell you, there are people bound in our society, bound by all kinds of things, bound by all kinds of things. If I asked tonight, how many of you have been set free by the power of Jesus from bondages, addictions, or afflictions, or I think just about every one of us could raise our hands and look, praise God, because you know, I once was lost, but now I'm found, and I once was bound, but now I'm free. And the Lord, he is the chain breaker. He sets free. And no matter what those bondages are, vexed, oppressed, beat down, just broken, sad, hopeless, living in despair, addicted, the Lord wants to break those chains too. He will break those chains. He will break those chains if we will ask him to. Lord, just break every chain. Break every chain. We sing that, don't we? Break every chain, Lord. So, you know, Herod thought he was in control. I got this. He had no idea who was in control. He was powerless. He had big plans. Well, where were we? Verse 11? All right. Verse 11. When Peter was come to himself, that is, he now realizes, I'm awake. I'm pinching. This really happened. This isn't a dream. This wasn't a vision. This really happened. When he came to himself, he said, "Now I know of a surety that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all of the expectation of the people of the Jews. I've been delivered. Herod had big plans, but you know, the Jews, they were really anticipating this execution. This was going to be quite a spectacle. This would be the highlight of their Passover pilgrimage, to see Peter, the heretic, get executed publicly. There was a lot of anticipation in that crowd. And he says, I know the Lord has sent his angel and delivered me from all of the expectation of the Jews. Verse 12 says, and when he had considered the thing, now he's getting his wits about him and he's considering everything that has happened and what's the situation. Notice where he went first. He actually went to the church, because the church met in the house of Mary. And he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. Mark was a young man, and this would be the Mark who would eventually write the Gospel of Mark. But the church was meeting in his mother's house, his house, where many were gathered together and they were praying. It's night. How late was it? We don't know. But I would assume it's the wee hours of the morning, perhaps. The streets would be quiet. And you know, the church in those days, they met in homes. They didn't have church buildings. So Mary, this Mary, there's a lot of Marys in the Gospels too. But this Mary, mother of Mark, apparently had some wealth, had a house big enough where the church could assemble there. And the church had come that night and assembled, and they were praying. They had been praying without ceasing, the Bible says, praying without ceasing for Peter's deliverance. And he knew that the church would be there, and that's where he went. He went to the house of Mary. And verse 13, and as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken named Rhoda. The Greek word is rose. He came and he's knocking at the gate. The church is in there praying. And this young girl answers the door. And verse 14, and when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. So, you know, you got to chalk this up a little bit to youthful enthusiasm, exuberance. She hears the voice of Peter outside the gate, and she left him out there. But now, let's give her a little bit of room here, because she was probably under very strict orders. Do not open that gate. Because, you know, you want to remember, they killed James. Now they had arrested Peter. They were going to execute him. And she probably was ordered, you don't open that gate, because it could be the Romans. It could be the soldiers. It could be somebody else trying to expose us to arrest. So probably she did what she should have done and not open the gate, run to them, tell them Peter's outside. He's outside at the gate. I'll just mention something else too. Let's give the church credit, because they knew the danger they were in and they assembled anyway. You know, they arrested Peter. Who knows who's next? The Romans are on a rampage. This is a government persecution. And it would have been wise, let's be wise, we're just going to stay home. We're just going to stay home, and we'll pray at home. But they knew the value of corporate prayer, and they assembled together and prayed, despite the danger. I think that's something we can file away, tuck it away, and you know, use it in the future. Like when they say you can't assemble because of COVID, or because of this, or because of that, or because of who knows what, because of terrorism, no assembling. Really, the church should assemble every chance it gets. The only way we don't assemble is if we can't, if we absolutely can't. But otherwise, the church should assemble. Anyway, the reaction of the church to Rhoda is, it's almost kind of humorous. Because she ran in, she said, Peter's at the gate. Verse 15, they said unto her, are you crazy? King James, thou art mad. Have you lost your mind? But she constantly affirmed that it was so. It's Peter, it's Peter, it's Peter, it's Peter. I heard him, I heard him, I heard him. It's Peter, he's at the gate. He's knocking on the gate. Then said they, it's his angel. Now, there was widely believed among the Jews that every person had a guardian angel, and that that angel resembled them.
Poor angel.
Poor angel. Now, I can't tell you that the Bible explicitly says that, but there are passages of Scripture that maybe might be used to justify such a belief. And these are, I guess, some of the passages that the Jews used to justify a belief in a guardian angel. Psalms 34 and verse 7, the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivers them. And Psalms 91, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. Why not? For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. And then you got Jesus in Matthew 18 saying, take heed that you despise not any of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. So, yes, yeah, so that's Matthew 18:10. So there are some passages that perhaps might justify a belief. But can we dogmatically say that there we have guardian angels, each of us has an angel, you know, on our shoulder, or an angel walking around behind us? Yeah. Maybe. Maybe. We know that God dispatches angels, that they are servants of the Lord, and that they're ministers. They minister to us in a variety of ways. You know, maybe he looks like us. I don't know. Go ahead, Dave.
This kind of blurs over into the Mormon doctrine that humans can become angels and angels can become humans. Which is absolutely unbiblical.
What?
What? But that would mean if God is short on angels, he would tell one of his other angels, hey, somebody go push little Timmy in front of a bus. I need another angel.
And Brother Dave's commentary will remember that commentary at any funeral where they say, well, she's an angel now. No, people don't become angels. They might become devils, but they don't become. So meanwhile, they're having this big discussion about whether that's Peter outside or not. And he's still out there knocking, verse 16. But Peter continued knocking. He's still out there knocking on the gate. Now, you got to remember, it's wee hours of the night or the morning. The streets are quiet. They're trying to be quiet, you know. They probably worshiping and praying as silently as they can, not to disturb the neighbors. They don't want to draw any unnecessary attention. We don't want guards coming to the door. But, you know, at this point, he's knocking on the gate. Maybe the neighbor's lights are coming on or somebody's dog's barking. And you know. So when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished, as you can imagine. They were astonished. I don't want to say that they lacked faith, because they certainly did not. They were praying. But you know, sometimes our expectation of such an instant answer is lagging behind a little bit, you know. And to see, well, it is Peter. They were astonished, and they must have been pretty loud, because verse 17 says, but he, beckoning unto them with the hand. Actually, the Greek words mean he's trying to do this. He's pushing his hands down, trying to keep it down, keep it down, keep it down. We don't want all the neighbors coming outside. And, you know, next thing you know, they're going to be on their phones calling the Roman guards. Beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace. And then he declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. I mean, what a testimony. This is what the Lord did. And then he said, go tell these things to James. Isn't it interesting? And to the brethren. Isn't it interesting? He said, go tell them to James. You know why? Because James was the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. This James is the brother of Jesus, the half-brother of Jesus. They had the same mother. They didn't have the same father, but they had the same mother. And this is the James in Galatians 1 and verse 19. Paul spoke of him as James, the Lord's brother. This is that James. Go tell James, because he's the pastor, which meant that Peter must not have been the Pope then at that time, because he's answering to the pastor in the local church. You know, I had to laugh thinking about Peter. He's still outside knocking at the door, you know, trying to get in. He's having more trouble getting into the prayer meeting than he had getting out of jail, you know. It was easier getting out of jail. Go tell James and go tell the brethren. And the Bible says, and he departed and went to another place. Now, we don't know where he went, but obviously he needed to get to a safer place. And he didn't want to get apprehended at the home of any of the saints, because that would have meant the end of them too. So go ahead, Dave. You have a
Catholic tradition says that Peter moved to Rome in 44 and became the Pope, but this was in 44. He was
this
in
was
Jerusalem.
Yeah.
And then later on, just a few chapters later, Acts chapter 15, I believe, which was in about 49 or 50, he was back in Jerusalem for the Council of Jerusalem. He didn't settle in Rome.
No.
He might have visited, but he never settled there.
Right. No, he was never a pope. There was no pope in the early church. It would have been many, many centuries before Roman Catholicism actually began to blossom and believe that one person would reign supreme as a vicar of Christ over the church. That didn't happen in the early church. So Meanwhile, verse 18 says, as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers. What was become of Peter? I mean, they had no idea. How did he get out of here? No small stir. It means this is a major, major commotion going on here because they can't explain it. He escaped and we were all standing guard and nobody saw anything, heard anything. And when Herod had sought for him, he had this big spectacle planned, you know. When he came for Peter and found him not, he examined the keepers. Now, didn't mean he gave him a test. All right, everybody's getting a written test. These are true and false. No, examining them, they tortured them to a degree because they're gonna find out what happened to Peter. Who took a bribe to let him go? We want to know. And if they escape under your watch, you get the penalty of the escaped prisoner. There was no mercy. So he examined the keepers and then he commanded that they should be put to death. So I don't think he executed all 16, probably the four that were on that particular watch. That's what I would assume, but who knows? And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and their abode. So Peter has gone to a safer place where he wouldn't get anybody in trouble. We don't know where. And old Herod, pretty upset, decides he's going to leave Jerusalem and go back to his very opulent palace in Caesarea. The ruins of that palace are still there to this day. You can see those ruins. And right there also is the gigantic amphitheater right on the seacoast of the Mediterranean Sea. And that amphitheater that was built by Herod the Great, still there. It was excavated some decades ago. And you know today, that thing is actually being used again to hold events, to hold, the stone seats. You can walk through this ancient amphitheater. One day, God willing, maybe we'll take a trip to Israel and go visit some of these, a church trip. We'll go visit some of these places, that life-changing trip. But, you know, probably not the best time to go right now. So now Herod is in Caesarea. You don't know it, but between verses 19 and 20, several months pass. Sometimes we don't, you know, the Bible will just jump to the very next really notable event that's going on. So several months pass, and verse 20 says, Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon. Highly displeased. The margin in my Bible says that he bare a hostile mind intending war. He was very displeased. He was angry at Tyre and Sidon. We don't know what caused it, but apparently it might have been an economic war that he waged against them, that he shut off all the goods going in and out of Tyre and Sidon. Probably that's what he did. But the margin tends to indicate that there might have been some military action in the pipeline if things didn't work out. But here's what verse 20 says. They came, or representatives from Tyre and Sidon, they came with one accord to him. And having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, this would be the man that was over his bedchamber, made him their friend. He became an intermediary for them. They desired peace. And because their country was nourished by the king's country, they needed Herod. They needed to maintain a good relationship with him. And, you know, economic barriers can be powerful tools. You know, our president has used them effectively, and in the past they've been used effectively by other presidents. Then verse 21 tells us, upon a set day, now we got a big plan, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration to him. Now, Josephus says that this was a big event that they were going to hold in the amphitheater to honor Caesar. And it was a big games, the Romans loved their games and all of that. And who knows, maybe gladiators, who knows. But it was some great, big, huge event. And at this event, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel. Josephus, the historian, said it was a garment woven out of silver thread. And that when he stood up, like at the rostrum, to speak to the vast crowd, that the sun hitting that silver threaded garment just shone with a brilliance that was almost unearthly, you know. And so he makes some speech, and the people, verse 22, gave a shout. Actually, it says they kept shouting. They kept, like, chanting, "It is the voice of a God and not of a man." They kept this up. They just, it kept it up. "It is the voice of God, voice of a God, not the voice of a man." Well, Herod, he should have known better, because he was at least partially a Jew, you know, that God says, you know, "I'm not going to give my glory to another." And it is a very dangerous thing to take credit for something God did. And when you think about it, if God uses us at all in any way, manner, shape, or form, we don't deserve the credit. We don't deserve the credit, because God's the one who enabled us to do it. That's a great thing you did, sister. A great thing you did, brother. We always want to remember. Praise God. We give God the glory. Not, we don't want to say, "That's right." Because, you know, Herod didn't fare too well here. You know? I mean, good things didn't happen to him. You know, it seemed like he was enjoying all of this. Verse 23 says, "Immediately the angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory. And he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost." Now, when it says he was eaten of worms, I don't believe this is referring to the fact that they buried him and the worms ate him, but rather that worms were eating him while he was still alive. In fact, I read something really interesting by this doctor who, he brings something out. You mind if I read it to you? I know it's getting late. You got 5 minutes? All right. This appeared in Science in the Bible years ago by a Dr. Gene Sloat Morton. I'm going to try and pronounce some of these words he used, but this is what he says. The phrase "eaten of worms" in the Greek is skolakobrotos. Say that real fast. The root word skolax means a specific head structure of a tapeworm. Since the word skolex, the plural skolices, is applied to the head of a tapeworm, Herod's death was almost certainly due to the rupture of a cyst formed by a tapeworm. There's several kinds of tapeworms, but one type, the most common one found in sheep-growing countries, is the dog tape. And boy, there's a big long name for this thing, which I won't try to, Echinococcus granulosis. The heaviest infections come from areas where sheep and cattle are raised. Sheep and cattle serve as intermediate host for the parasite. The dog eats the infected meat. The man gets the eggs from off the dog, usually by fecal contamination of hair, etc. The disease is characterized by the formation of cysts, generally on the right lobe of the liver. These may extend down into the abdominal cavity. The rupture of such a cyst may release as many as 2 million scolices. The developing worms inside of the cyst are called scolices because the anterior region constitutes the major part of development at this stage. When the cyst ruptures, the entrance of cellular debris along with the scolices can cause sudden death. But the use of the word scolex is not limited to this reference about Herod. The term also appears in Mark 9:44. A literal translation of the phrase would read, "Where their scolex dieth not." You know, where the worm dies not, the fire is not quenched. The usage is very interesting because the tapeworm keeps propagating itself. Each section of the worm is a self-contained unit which has both male and female parts. The posterior part matures and forms hundreds of worm eggs, so the word scolex in this text portrays a biological description of permanence which the text demands for the comparison. I guess the idea is that it's possible, maybe it's possible that he had a stroke when he was speaking, but it's also possible that these cysts of tapeworms in his body exploded, that the cyst broke and just sent cellular debris and tapeworms throughout his body. Josephus says it took him 5 days to die, five long excruciating days while the tapeworms literally were eating him. Dave? Yeah, just maggots eating you up. So not a pretty picture. You know, at the beginning of the chapter, Herod was on top. At the end of the chapter, it's the church on top because the Bible says, but the word of God, verse 24, grew and multiplied. Herod's dead, but the church is thriving. It's growing, it's multiplying. And, you know, the same thing has happened to every single persecutor of the church throughout history. There have been many. And they all buried and dead and eaten of worms and eaten of the scolex in the fiery lake. But the word of the Lord remains. The church is still on earth and still growing, still thriving. The last verse, Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem. Isn't that interesting? Now verse 25 goes all the way back to the end of chapter 11, actually, when they had brought, Paul and Silas brought the relief to Jerusalem. Now the picture turns back to them. They left Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, when they did what they were told to do. Go there, discharge your ministry, send this relief, bring it to the elders. And they took with them John, whose surname was Mark. So we'll read a lot more about them in the chapters ahead. Well, King Herod died 44 AD. The historians have fixed that date to 44 AD. He was 54 years old when the worms got him. All right. We'll quit there. Y'all want to do chapter 13? We can move right along. No, I'm not ready to do chapter 13. Father, we thank you for the opportunity once more to open your word and read and study and learn. Help us to glean for our own benefit, Lord, for our own personal growth from these passages. Help us to remember always that, Lord, no situation is hopeless, that you can turn it around in a moment of time, and that no matter what our bondage, no matter what chains us, afflicts us, that, Lord Jesus, you are the chain breaker. And I pray that you would break any chains tonight of those who are bound by anything at all, any life-controlling addictions that can ruin us, that would destroy us and destroy our families. And Lord, deliver your people with a mighty deliverance. Just break the chains. Lord, those who are battling just depression, hopelessness, despair, discouragement, break that chain, I pray, in the name of Jesus, and deliver your people. And Lord, let us always remember that you're with us, you're for us, that no weapon formed against us will prosper, that you will provide every need we have, that you promise, Lord Jesus, to not only save us, but to rescue, to save our loved ones, to heal, to deliver. Lord, tonight we stand on your promises and set your people free, each and every one of us. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen. Amen. Glory to God.